The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Welcome. I'm glad to see you here tonight. We get to go right through the Bible. I'm thankful for you guys coming on a Wednesday night, a church that's willing to do some work in the Scriptures. And, you know, Wednesday night Bible studies are kind of becoming sort of an endangered species. You don't see churches do that as much anymore. And to me, it's sort of the backbone of everything we do. I don't even understand why churches are missing out on all the fun. So I'm glad you guys are willing to plug away through the Scriptures and get some work done tonight. We left off in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, so we'll pick it up there. If you missed Sunday or Saturday night, you'll notice the gap of chapter 13. We did that whole chapter last weekend and looked at the reign of Abijah. And interesting guy, went to battle, Abijah's battle, and how he cried out to the Lord. And kind of the mysterious thing about Abijah is, in, you know, 1 Kings, it says basically nothing about him other than he didn't have the same kind of heart after the Lord as did his father David. So he kind of goes down as a bad king, while in 2 Chronicles, we have this little chapter 13 where Abijah actually does something good. And he cries out to the Lord, and they rely on the Lord to win the battle over their enemies, and the Lord gives them victory. It seems like, man, they did good, right? But it's interesting that Abijah's the guy that has the moment of greatness where he's walking with the Lord, but the rest of his life, the rest of his walk was really lacking, and he didn't have a heart for the Lord. And so just because we have great events in our life, godly events, especially nationally, you know, just because we can say, God bless the USA, and because the United States has had historically some amazing things where we sense God's hand of blessing on us, doesn't mean we can just cruise in that momentum. And that's exactly what Abijah and his people were doing. They kind of had a moment of glory, and then they sort of cruised right out of God's good standing, and they didn't have the right heart for the Lord. So that's the bad news. And so Abijah kicks the bucket, and we see him on Sunday. You can download that teaching if you missed it. And we come up to the next guy who's a real breath of fresh air. He's one of the truly good kings in, you know, Judah, the southern two tribes. And his name is Asa. Let's take a look at this guy in chapter 14. It says in 2 Chronicles 14:1, "So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. In his days, the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God." So the line, if you recall, was David, then Solomon, and then Rehoboam, and then after Rehoboam was Abijah, and then Asa. So we're getting, you know, quite a few generations now away from David. And wow, it's really great to know that there's a guy, even though he's super, didn't know David as his great-great-great-grandfather, but he's behaving kind of more like David, his great-great-great-grandfather. So I like this. We're going to learn about this guy, Asa. And there's a few notable statements already in the first two verses. First, in his days, the land was quiet 10 years. Quiet meaning free of conflict. Just, you know, no enemies attacking. I mean, those times didn't really happen very often. 10 years. You know, the United States, we're always in some skirmish or war or some problem. The Afghanistan war is the longest war in the United States history. And we haven't had years of peace or quietness for a long time. And, you know, with this current, you know, ISIS and the radical Islamic movement around the world, it's growing. Even though we're seeming to, you know, shake out ISIS, now that they don't have their caliphate system with the, you know, the cities that they've, you know, we've been able to thankfully drive them out of those cities. But, you know, ISIS is still doing its thing. And they don't really need a city. They just need Facebook and Snapchat and Twitter and all that stuff. It's kind of amazing how they can run a whole movement, an ideology that's really moving. And even yesterday, we saw that horrible attack. The guy left a note claiming alliance with ISIS, a Muslim, radical Muslim, who said he was on board with the whole idea of killing people. So he takes the U, not the U-Haul, but the Home Depot truck, rents it, in, I think it was New Jersey, and drives it down a bike path, killing as many people, children, and people that he can possibly do it. And it's you know, another thing that's happened yesterday. Heartbreaking, as he jumped out of the truck yelling, Allahu Akbar, the police shot him, and now he's alive. You know, they're trying to bring him back to health in the hospitals. It's just kind of a crazy day that we're living in. You know, this is the first attack in New York City since 9/11. And some people might say, well, we've had relative peace then. But it's interesting because it's not just the United States. It's Paris. It's, you know, in Germany. It's in London. It's all around the world. There's all kinds of unrest. We live in somewhat unrestful times. And if you don't really follow the news, there's a lot of people that are, you know, just happily ignorant of all the things that are going on. Maybe that's a good thing. I don't know. I commend you if you can do that. But I don't know. To know that Russian bombers were flying toward our warships near North Korea today and were intercepted. Like, there's some interesting things going on around the world in the geopolitics. And, you know, the Russian meddling in our elections and all, you know, this whole, you know, looking for, you know, collusion and all this. Like, our country's been turned upside down. People are freaking out. Everybody's mad at each other. Meanwhile, Putin and the Russians are just over there going, you know, they're like, this is hilarious. You know, look what we can do with just a few Facebook news articles or whatever they put on there. Did you guys see some of the articles, some of the things that the Russian, they've actually been able to tie to Russia to just stir the pot? Maybe some of you were a part of it, whether you know it or not. The reason I know is I'm Facebook friends with some of you guys. And I see the ever-seeing pastoral eye of Facebook. And one of the things is what people like. So if you were one who saw, what was it called? Jesus, does anybody remember Jesus Battle? Jesus Battle or something like that. It was a Facebook page, basically Jesus Battle. And it was basically quoting a bunch of scriptures. And so, you know, something like 16,000 Christians clicked, liked, and followed because it was scriptures, Bible verses. But then it eventually turned and started posting a bunch of other things, like Hillary with devil horns, with boxing gloves, you know, punching out, I guess it was Jesus, and Jesus was fighting Hillary with boxing gloves. And this whole thing just kind of stirring the pot. And as it turns out, that thing that so many Christians clicked because it had scriptures on there was actually put there by the Russians just to stir the pot. I think that's kind of interesting. That came out on the news today, by the way. If you're curious, I'm not making this stuff up. It came out on the news today, and some of these other clicks that people are clicking away, it's just, I think the Russians are just laughing right now at how goofy we are. But be that as it may, you might think, yeah, these are kind of troubling times. You know, here we have what some would say the most powerful military in the world, and yet we're getting all upset about Hillary and boxing gloves with devil horn pictures, cartoons or whatever. And meanwhile, there's real threats around the world that we should probably be concerned and maybe even united as a country about, but we're very far from that. Interesting, the Bible talks about in the last days, perilous times would come. And I do feel like in some ways we really are in those last days. Well, Brett, there's been a lot of guys that have come before you thought it was the last days, but it wasn't. Exactly. And I want to be in that camp of people. I'd like to be in the Spurgeons and the Zwinglis and the Morgans in the same camp as all these guys. Even Paul the Apostle thought it might be the last days in his day. I want to be like Paul. I want to live like these guys did, thinking that, you know, the Lord really could come back and the end of time could be soon. And I think that's why that's the way we're supposed to live, by the way. With the expectation that the Lord could come back at any moment. It's imminence. It's the imminence of his return that the Bible teaches about. And that's a good way to live. He who has this hope purifies himself, 1 John 3 tells us. So the idea of the bad things that we see, in some ways, it's not doom and gloom, but to me, it's just knowing that the Lord is correct. The Word of God is right, that there are perilous times that are around us. And we see those prophecies of the Bible coming to pass. And so it makes me excited about his return and when Christ comes. and rules and reigns from his throne in Jerusalem. Until that happens, we're busy about the work of the kingdom, sharing the gospel, making disciples, baptizing people. By the way, last Sunday, we baptized a bunch of people in the ice-cold waters of the Lamb, and it was great. Another neat baptism where the Lord's just moving in people's lives. I love that. It's really what we're supposed to be about, sharing the gospel, baptizing, making disciples, and that's what we're doing. You know, last night, we had the Harvest Fest with, you know, tons and tons of kids. And it was so cool to see the little kiddos, you know, raise their hands and accept Christ with the little, you know, Daniel skit that they did. And, you know, to me, that's kind of where it's at right there. Just being busy, doing stuff to bless people, to build people up, to encourage, to disciple. And then if the Lord should come soon, the rapture of the church happened tomorrow, man, that's a good day right there, the rapture of the church. I have no problem today that the rapture doesn't solve tomorrow. So I'm looking forward to that day. But until then, we stay busy. Well, all that to say, these perilous times, what do we do? Now there's, by the way, a whole movement in the church saying things aren't really that bad. The world is not bad. In fact, it's way, way better than it always has been. And I understand the logic and some of the statistics they'll quote on that stuff. But, you know, it's funny how they always measure death and stuff like that. You know, it's actually safer today. Even though there's people running over children on bike paths with Home Depot trucks, we're safer today. You know, you're more likely to be killed, you know, in other generations of the world history. They make this big argument. And that's just kind of goofy because, you know, there's a lot of things that are worse than death. Do you know that? Bro, what could be worse than death? Well, I'll tell you. The spiral of morality downward in America. Because what that does is that means that there's many people that are spiraling toward death eternal. That's what's worse than being run over by a Home Depot truck. Is if a person is dead and they don't know Christ and they're still in their sins. And see, that's the problem. You can't make the argument that morality today is better than it was generations ago. That's where they fail. How many of you guys have heard that, the whole argument that things are better today? And churches even, how many of you guys have heard that? Churches are preaching that now. Local churches, they're saying, oh, things are way better. And you might be able to make that argument that you might be safer walking down the road and not be killed, as maybe in medieval times or whatever. But that's not really, when we talk about perilous times in the days we live in, there's a lot more than just being shot or things like that. But the perilous times, read that. You know, in 1 Timothy, it talks about how men would, you know, be lovers of their own selves and prideful and arrogant and, you know, and it'd just be a mean-spirited day where people love that which is good and, or love that which is bad and hate that which is good and calling good bad and bad good, like just morally being totally tweaked. And we're there. We are there for sure. So what do we do living in these days? Well, I think Asa is kind of a good example and gives us some stuff to think about in the days that we're living, even though we might not be being attacked personally by a soldier like they were potentially. I love what these guys do. Let's learn from these guys, and we can kind of grow in our faith. In verse 2, it says, Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. There's something really freeing about doing the good stuff, doing what's right, doing what's good. I like that it's good and right. It's not, he just didn't do that which is good. He did that which was good and right. I was thinking about that, and I was trying to think, is there any case where you could do something good, but it's not right? Or is there any case where you could do something right, but it's not good? Why are these two words, and I looked it up in the Hebrew, and sure enough, it's good and right. It's just, that's why all your translations, for the most part, put it the same way, is because it's pretty clear he did both, good and right. And some of the things that I was thinking about is you can sometimes just not do good, but still do that which is right. You can leave the good part out. And somebody who's just always right is somebody you don't want to hang out with. Have you ever known somebody who's always right? Or at least they think they are. But the person that's always right is also really annoying. But man, you put this combo of good and right, just looking to do good, but also being right at the same time, there's a great combination. And that's Asa. And that's actually what he goes down in history as the guy that did that which was good and right in the sight of the Lord. Well, verse 3, for he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places and broke down the images and cut down the groves. and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. Also, he took away of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. So you got rest and quietness. That's the idea here. Now, notice there's a couple things mentioned here a few times, high places. I hope you're starting to get the sense of what these high places are. High places are mentioned 117 times in the Old Testament. So it's kind of a big deal. It's mentioned a lot. What were the high places? Well, it starts really with the Canaanites and the pagans. And you'll mention high places, and you also see mentioned at the same time groves or trees, because they were often kind of used for the same things. In fact, if you recall back in 1 Kings, you can jot this down in your notes, 1 Kings 14:23, it says this, "For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree." You see, back in those days of Rehoboam, that's a few kings earlier from where we are in our study today, they were looking for every place to put a high place, to put a grove. The grove, they'd find just a beautiful tree, the biggest, the most beautiful trees. They'd say, "Oh, we should put a grove right here, a place to worship some pagan deity." And they had, you know, some say upwards of 26 different deities that they would worship in these high places and groves, six major ones that we always talk about. You know, we always talk about, you know, Baal, El, Ashtoreth, Moloch, Chemosh. So those are some of the big ones you'll hear a lot. But there were also many more. But they would make these little high places of worship on the highest mountains, the mountain peaks, or even the hills. And they would also put these shrines of worship under the green trees. And they linked it to the life of the tree. And it became sort of a weird, paganism that had to do with the trees and stuff like that. So whenever a king comes along like Asa, you see them tearing down those places of worship because they had to get rid of them. They didn't just mess around and close the doors or, take away stuff. They'd tear it down. They'd wipe it out. There was some kind of a lure, if you could picture this, to people going up to the top of the mountains. There was something mysterious and magical as they'd go up to these places of worship. And there was a lure to go up and worship these gods and goddesses. And we have to kind of put ourselves in their sandals in those days, because it's so weird to think, well, whatever, they climbed a mountain and worshiped some pagan god. What a bunch of weirdos. But you almost have to switch it around to today's. What are the lures that we have, and what are the places where we go to engage in those things? Because those gods and goddesses had, everything from materialism as their object, or, sexual immorality, promiscuity, or just money, the love of money, that whole thing. Like there were certain draws that people had. And I wonder if you and I, if we in our modern times have our own places or, locations even that we are drawn to. Maybe it's the lazy boy chair as we, go sit before the idol of TV. It's funny, they've said in times past, when they dig up, this culture archaeologically, 1,000 years from now, they'll say, man, their living rooms were formed with these big cushy chairs, and they were facing this little flat box that was hanging on the wall. And what were they doing? And they were, that was like a shrine, and they'd spend hours and hours there. You can tell by the worn out springs on their lazy boy chairs, and wow, they worshiped at the altar of Hollywood, Or maybe there's other shrines. Maybe it's your computer, your iPad or your iPhone, where, there's all kinds of stuff you can get into that you shouldn't be into. It's so sad to see what our young kids, parents that don't have a clue, and they give their kids their iPhone, and it's real early, and there's no way for them, or there's no, challenge for them to try to make sure Junior's doing the right thing on the iPhone. It's kind of an amazing thing how much we really see our kids totally unchecked, which as a parent, I hope you're aware that that's something you should make it your business. Well, Brett, that's kind of their business. I need to keep it. There's this thing where you need to respect their privacy. That's just dumb. Your kids should have no privacy until they're out of the house. By the way, I would say your kids should have no privacy and you should have no privacy. There should be somebody that you're accountable to. You should make yourself accountable to somebody where they have access to all your stuff. I think that's kind of an important deal. The secret, men, they run to the darkness because the deeds that they do are evil. And so everybody wants their privacy. But, I think that there's something as being a Christian. We should be out, children of the light, and have all of our deeds out in the light. And, guys are, keeping passwords and your wife can't just go onto your computer, then you should probably be worried. You're probably doing something wrong. Not that the wife should have to, check that all the time. That's kind of a weird thing in and of itself. That's why at the men's ironwork study, we've been talking about, having guys that are accountable one to another and, covenant eyes, which is a neat bit of software that sort of everything you're doing on your computer goes to another accountability partner. And if something starts to be sketchy, then guess what? They get an email saying, hey, there's some stuff that needs to be reviewed to see what's been going on. And it's just kind of a way to be accountable, make yourself accountable. I think those are healthy things in these days where there's easy little high places and groves for us to get all tangled up into, in our current modern day culture. Just stuff to think about. What are the lures? What are you drawn to? Because we think these people are just weirdos going up to the top of mountains and trees. But I think we have just as bad and just as goofy things that we get ourselves all tangled up into. But I love Asa's mentality. What does he do? He just goes and tears it all up. Tears it all down. Breaks it up and he deals kind of harshly with it. That's the problem. I think we're afraid to deal harshly with situations that really need to be torn out of our lives. And we just kind of keep dabbling and playing. Meanwhile, we're getting sucked into a worldview and an ideology that is very methodical from the enemy, I think. So we may learn from, Asa about how to clean things up a little bit. There's a good thing here. He tears down the high places, these places of worship. Very important. By the way, there's a phrase here before we move on in verse 4. They commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers. Did you notice that? They commanded them. Okay, you guys seek the Lord. That's an interesting thing. We'll talk about that in a second. What happens when a government commands a nation to seek the Lord? And is it different than perhaps like if a country today said that versus a king of the Jews in ancient times? The Jews, remember, they're God's people. And they're under the law at this time. This is the dispensation of the law right here, the story that we're in. And there was some really strict rules about what they were supposed to do. So you might kind of think about that. What about this? The Jews, he commands that Judah seeks the Lord, the God of their fathers. And it's even going to get worse as we get into this chapter. But I want you to think about that. What would happen if Donald Trump, since he's our president, declared and made a decree that you can only be a Christian if you're in America? Wouldn't that freak everybody out? Now, Brett, are you arguing that that's what should happen? No, I'm not. And I don't think it would work. I'll tell you why in a little bit. But by the way, if you're saying, Brett, separation of church and state, that's not why I disagree with that whole notion, by the way. Because separation and church of state is largely a myth. It's in no document of our Constitution or Bill of Rights. It's something that people act like it's a law, but it's really not. It was just in a letter from Thomas Jefferson to the Danbury Baptist Church, and he used that phrase, separation of church and state, and it's been used, that little sentence, to say anything. Some people will say, well, the church should not have any influence in schools, or in, you can't say Jesus, or you can't pray in school or in your workplace because there needs to be separation of church and state. And I don't believe that's what the original founders were thinking. That's not what Thomas Jefferson meant. Just read the letter that he wrote to the Danbury Baptists. But there was supposed to be a sort of a wall of separation where the government can't, mess with the church or prohibit us from doing what we're called to do or who we're supposed to be. And those things are all being tested, by the way, right now. It's going to be interesting to see what happens in the near future with what the government is going to require churches to do. because that's going to break, I believe, what the original intent of separation in church and state really meant. And we're going to probably see that happen, at least in our lifetime. I'm pretty sure of that. We're already seeing that starting to happen right now. But don't get me off on that one for a while. But be that as it may, should the government, should the state demand that everybody be Christians? We'll talk about that. And we're going to see it get kind of hot and heavy here in 2 Chronicles. So check it out. So what else did he do? It says in verse 6, he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore, he said unto Judah, let us build these cities and make about them walls and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us. And because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. I love that. They built and prospered. See how glorious this season is for the Jews? Man, they're just trusting the Lord. They're seeking the Lord. They told everybody, you got to seek the Lord. And as they seek the Lord says, okay, build towers, fences, you know, fortify your cities, make yourselves stronger, build yourselves up. And man, I love that. And by the way, you know, this idea of building and this idea of rest, I like this. During times of rest, they were supposed to be building. You can jot it down again in your notes, but I love the rest that's talked about here. John 14:27 is that scripture that Jesus mentioned. He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world giveth, give I to you. But let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Why do we have peace in the midst of trial and trouble? Because Jesus is our peace. And he's the one who's the Prince of Peace. And the Christian, we should be not panicky or freaking out. We should be people of real peace. And I love how this picture in the Old Testament really is a great snapshot of what that looks like. Esau and the people, man, they're just resting. And the word rest is used kind of over and over in this chapter. They were resting. And then what did they do with their rest from warfare and trouble? They built. That's the thing. You know, when you're in a time of rest, maybe this is a good lesson for us. It's a time also to build, to strengthen what you have. And that's what these guys were doing. Verse 6, they built fenced cities. And I love that. Now, by the way, how do we build in a New Testament kind of way? If this is an Old Testament picture of the believer living in peace and rest and how they're supposed to build, well, the Bible talks about that in several places. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11 says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. The word edify is another way of saying build, to build each other up. What are we supposed to do? Comfort each other and build each other up. You know, in this story of Esau, the building of the walls and the towers and the fences in our day means building up the body of Christ, building each other up. I'm concerned that we've become too good at tearing each other down. We're really good at making fun of people or criticizing, but wouldn't it be great if we were really good at building each other up and just speaking words of encouragement one to another rather than tearing each other down? It's become sort of hip to be critical and cynical and be able to make fun of people. We got to move away from that. It's interesting, by the way, when you see conflict. When people are angry at each other and, you know, somebody's even bullying you, maybe you're a junior higher or a high schooler or even in a workplace where somebody kind of pushes you around, it's amazing how you can diffuse that with just kind words. And you can build up when they're trying to tear you down, you actually build them up. It's funny, what are you going to say to that? And you know, a soft answer turns away wrath. You know, the Bible says agree with your adversary. It's really kind of an interesting notion to do kind of a biblical thing, and that is to be a builder and not a wrecker, tearing people down or building people up. And I think that's something we could do in times of peace, to be building people up. It's not just, you know, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, but it's also 1 Peter 2:2. Listen to this. It says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. How does a person grow or be built up in faith? By the sincere milk of the word, which is the gospel of grace, is the idea. And so building each other up in the word, you know, in the teaching of the word, the sharing of the gospel, the milk is the gospel, the grace of God, and we can build each other up. And there's other things we can talk about. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter in the New Testament, talks about how really love edifies and builds up as well. And there's tons of things we can do to build each other up. Love and courage, esteem others better than ourselves. Those are the kind of things we can do. So now they're in this great prosperity and they're building, and the Lord has prospered them. I love this. So in verse 8, and Asa had an army of men that bear targets, or shields is a better translation there, shields and spears, out of Judah, 300,000, and out of Benjamin that bear shields and drew bows, 280,000, or 280,000. And all these were mighty men of valor. Man, they've got a honking army now, don't they? 580,000 men, 280,000 were archers. And we learned from other stories, if you recall, these bowmen, these archers, were the best. They could shoot quite accurately, and they were amazing with the bow. So quite a deal that he has this great army. That's the idea. Now, by the way, there's always somebody bigger than you. Do you know that? There's always somebody stronger. There's always somebody better. And there's always an enemy that wants to take you out that has perhaps more power. And when you think you're doing really, really good, you have to be careful. Because if you're relying on your, you know, 580,000, thinking, man, we're going to put our trust in this, well, then you're going to set yourself up for failure. So there's a question I would ask, and we'll find the answer as we read on. But does Asa put his trust in this army? Is he going to say, man, I got 580,000 guys, as he's counted them now and knows that his bowmen are amazing, and he's got all these chariots and all the stuff, he's got it going on, a huge army. And he's fortified his walls. So the question is, did he put his trust in horses and chariots and bowmen? And that's something that you and I have to be careful about, because you and I can start putting our trust in some of these kinds of things, our strengths. If you're putting your trust in your financial portfolio, don't. Those things are fleeting. The Bible says, don't put your trust in uncertain riches. That's what it's called. The Lord calls your financial portfolio uncertain. And a lot of people think, well, I've got my retirement, I've got my 401k, I'm good to go. But don't put your trust in uncertain stuff. So the question is, now that Asa's got his numbered men and his fortified cities, does he put his trust in those things? Well, there's always going to be the bigger army that's going to come and put that to the test. And this one comes by the name of a dude by the name of Zerah. Let's take a look, verse 9. And there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000. Okay, what's 1,000,000? Some of your Bibles try to translate a lot of dudes. Like some of them are like a great multitude or whatever, very generic. What is the NASB? Any of you guys have a New American Standard? What does it say? 1,000,000. That's 1,000,000 dudes with swords and spears. This is a honking army. Oh, but Brett, they're just a bunch of, backward hicks, maybe from Ethiopia. Nope. These people were seasoned warriors. And notice it says that there was 1,000,000 or 1,000,000 and 300 chariots. The chariot was the high tech of the day. These guys had 300 chariots and came to Marisha. And then it says, verse 10, then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephatah and Marisha. And verse 11, Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said. Now verse 11, I've got this highlighted, underlined, circled with neon signs installed. Why? Because this is one of my favorite prayers. I love this prayer of Asa in the Bible. Because he's everything's so peaceful and rosy and good, and then all of a sudden Zerah comes along with 1,000,000 soldiers and 300 chariots, and this is one of the most hefty prayers of the Bible. Hefty in the sense that he's not panicking, he's not freaking out. You might even get the wrong idea when it says, "And Asa cried unto the Lord his God." You might think, "Oh Lord," but you tell me as we read this prayer, what his tone would have been as you read the rest of it. Let's read. Esau cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee. And in thy name we go against this multitude, O Lord. Thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. Don't you love that? That's one of the most faithful, fortified, powerful prayers, I think, in all the Bible. I love this one. Because he's right. It's not about his army. He doesn't say, Lord, you've given us a great army, and that's why you told us to fortify our walls, and man, I'm sure glad we worked on our bow shooting. He didn't do that. He doesn't say anything about his army, but he talks about the Lord. He says, man, Lord, it's nothing for you to help. This is no big deal. Whether with many or with them that have no power, help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee. Is that the word you would have used if you're, you know, in Asa's sandals? Would you use the word rest? You got this Ethiopian Zerah with his million army and 300 chariots, and they're all coming, and would you say, chilling, resting in the Lord? Man. Now, by the way, have you ever met a Christian that's like this? Somebody who just, you know, no matter what comes their way, they're not freaking out or, you know, getting all upset, but they really do, just for whatever reason, put their trust in the Lord, no matter what comes their way. And what's amazing to me is I've known only a few people like that in all my years of walking around the church and knowing Christians, but those few people, it's amazing how the Lord just kind of takes care of them, just really takes care of them. Even when I'm worried, I've been more worried for them than they're worried for them. I'm thinking, man, they're going down. And they're just like, no, I'm just resting in the Lord. I'm like, but yeah, but you're going down. And they're like, nope, gonna put my trust in the Lord. I've known people like that, and it's amazing. I've never once seen those people who put their trust in the Lord like that wrong. Not one time. The Lord always came through for them. And the Lord just says, oh yeah, you're putting your trust in me. I can work with that. And you're not putting your trust, you know, it's like the psalmist said, some put their trust in horses, others in chariots, but as for me, I'm gonna put my trust in the Lord. And that's what Asa is doing. He's a chip off the old psalmist, David. He's truly putting his trust, and he says, I'm gonna rest. That's not the word I would use if I've got the million-man army coming against me, but I love that he says, I'm gonna rest. Are you going through something that you're outnumbered on right now? Something where you don't see the path of how it's gonna finish or how you're gonna get through this predicament? This is where your faith is tested, and you can say, Lord, give me the faith of Asa. This guy who's just totally outnumbered, outgunned, and yet he's just putting his trust, and he realizes the Lord can take care of this. You know where sometimes I think we're sort of, we kind of see that we don't really have that kind of faith is sometimes in our prayers and how we pray. You know, I'll have somebody come up after a service. Hey, Pastor Brett, you know, I was hoping you could pray for me. I've been dealing with this cold, and it's just kind of annoying, and you know, been sniffles. Oh yeah, let's pray. Lord, just bless my brother and just help him to get over this cold and just give him strength, Lord. Amen. We go our way. The next person comes up, a guy, Pastor Brett, I was diagnosed with cancer, stage 4. Can you pray for me? Okay, let's get the pastors over. Come on, get over here and get some anointing oil and oh, great creator and sustainer of all things. You are Jehovah Rapha, the God that heals. Like, why do my prayers change when it goes from a cold to cancer? Well, Brett, because one's kind of more serious. One's more deadly. Yeah, from our perspective, but we're talking to God. Which is harder for God, the cold or the cancer? You see, the point is, with God, everything's easy peasy peasy. It's more about what God's will is than it is what his power is. And even that sometimes we doubt, Lord, you're probably not gonna will that this cancer be healed. And we pray like somehow our gyration and raising our voice and being all shaky and weirdo. I see that with healing prayers. Oh, we're gonna pray now, get really into it so the Lord hears our prayer. It reminds me of what Jesus warned against, honestly. You know, it's interesting in Matthew, there on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. He said, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not like them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. In other words, we think somehow our gyration and our shaky, you know, minister voice using King James English will make the Lord hear our prayers better somehow. No. That's how the heathen prayed. Remember the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel with Elijah? And they shrieked and gouged their skin with sharp rocks, blood squirting and shrieking all day, trying to get Baal's attention. And Elijah's like, where's your God? Is he off using the restroom? Is he on vacation? And they freaked out all the more, shrieking loud, more blood gushing. Finally, Elijah just said, man, step aside. It's my turn. And the sun's going down. And so Elijah goes and says a little prayer that you can pray in like 10 seconds. And he's not gyrating or gushing blood or shrieking or anything. He just prays a nice, calm prayer. And woof, fire comes from heaven, burns up the altar and the dirt underneath it. And it just stopped the mouths of the Baal prophets. And it was a great victory that day. I wonder if we sort of betray our lack of faith by the volume of our prayer, by the intensity. Now, I'm not arguing against intense prayer and stuff like that. I'm just saying, make sure that it's not linked to your trusting in the Lord. I love this guy, Asa, who just very, very calmly says, Lord, there's nothing that's too hard for you. And you can save with many people or even with a weak bunch like us. And we're going to put our rest on thee and in thy name. I love that he puts his rest in the name of the Lord because his name speaks of his nature and his character. And so he says, you're our God, let not man prevail against thee. He realizes that this is an assault on the Lord himself by them coming against God's people. Some great lessons here from Asa about how he boldly sought the Lord and doesn't freak out but rests. Good, good combo. So, can you guess what the Lord's going to do? See, you may not even remember the story, but you're like, I think I know what the Lord's going to do. I mean, because you don't just see a guy like this and a nation like this and a prayer like this. You never see the Lord go, whatever, I think I'll defeat them. You don't see that in the Bible. You see the people that are walking with the Lord, putting their trust in him. Well, you see verse 12. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people that were with him pursued them to Gerar. And the Ethiopians were overthrown, that they could not recover themselves, for they were destroyed before the Lord and before his host. And they carried away very much spoil. And they smote all the cities round about Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they spoiled all the cities, for there was an exceeding much spoil in them. They smote also the tents of cattle, and carried away sheep and camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem. Now, why is the record of all the spoil of war mentioned here? Well, if you recall in previous stories with Rehoboam and others, they had been, you know, depleted of all that stuff by enemies that came and helped themselves to the bounty of Jerusalem. And now you're seeing, because of godliness and because these people are following the Lord is replenishing the stuff they had before. Notice the prosperity that's linked to faithfulness and then the plunder of the enemy when it comes to the faithlessness. Like, this is all math. You watch these stories of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and it's basically, are the people walking with the Lord and putting their trust in the Lord? Well, it's amazing. They're doing good. Holiness leads to happiness. But then you see the people that are sinning and totally doing it their own way and making up their own religion and following pagan deities, and then they wonder why they're losing all their stuff and why they're under the oppression of other people and why they're all hurting. And really, frankly, I see the same thing happen in modern times in the church age that we're living in. You know, it doesn't mean your life's going to be perfect or rosy if you're a faithful Christian. But it's funny how when you're walking with the Lord and doing what the Bible tells you to do, you're just going to find yourself happier. Holiness still leads to happiness. And I also believe that holiness does still lead to the Lord just blessing his people. The Lord seems to be looking for ways to bless his people. But if you want to do your own thing and go against God and sin against his word, don't be shocked when you're feeling yourself bummed out and depressed and lacking and your resources are running out and you're just wondering what in the world's going on. Like, there are links to those things. I'm not saying across the boards, for example, just because somebody's in poverty, does that mean they're not a faithful Christian? Absolutely not. But I'll show you a person who's a faithful Christian in poverty, but they're really rich. What do you mean, Brett? you know, homeless, but they're rich. What are you talking about? Remember the church at Smyrna? There Jesus talked to the church of Smyrna and the seven churches of Asia Minor. And he says to Smyrna, he has nothing against them to say. All the other churches except for two, Smyrna and Philadelphia, had nothing bad to say. Everything else was bad. And so he goes to Smyrna and says, man, I know you guys think you're in poverty, you're blind, naked, poor, but really you guys are rich. And then he said to Laodicea at the end, you guys think you're rich and you have no need of anything and you're doing really well, but you're blind, wretched, miserable, poor, naked. Like he said, your richness is actually your downfall. So it's not just a worldly kind of prosperity or happiness. It's a godly prosperity and happiness that I think the Lord will give to the faithful, to people who just say, I'm going to dump sinful stuff. I'm going to follow God's word and his plan, and the Lord will bless your socks off. And I've seen that time and time again. Esau is a great example of that. So now they've been faithful. They put their trust in the Lord. Now they've kind of recovered all kinds of much, much spoil. And that's just the Lord outgiving the people. And we go on about that in verse 1 of chapter 15. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa, and said unto him, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Man, this is a good thing to know. And, you know, this could be for some of you maybe a good life verse. Life verse? Yeah, check it out. The middle of verse 2 is huge. The Lord is with you while you be with him. Isn't that something that the Lord has this kind of demeanor where he wants to be with you? He doesn't want to leave you, but he doesn't want to forsake you. He wants to be with you. But at the same time, he's not like that annoying, pesky person who wants to be with you all the time, and you want them just to go away. But they never do. And so, you know, some people would think, well, the Lord's always with me. What if I don't want him there? Well, that's an amazing thing. The Lord's a perfect gentleman, and if you leave him, he'll let you go. But the longer we live life as Christians, you know that's not the place you want to be. You want to be with the Lord always, because it's always good to be with the Lord. The only reason we don't want to be the Lord is because we start doing deeds that are dark. And our dark deeds make us real uncomfortable when we're around the Lord. I've also noticed as a pastor, there's this kind of thing where, you know, people start, you know, telling me, well, Brett, I don't really like going to church because, and they're you know, not going to church or not plugging in for various reasons. But I've kind of learned that it's never really about those reasons. It usually has something to do with dark deeds, and they're a little uncomfortable. It's funny when you hear people start criticizing the church. Well, I know these people at Athey Creek, and they were doing this, so it makes me think the church is full of hypocrites and stuff. What's really amazing to me is usually it has nothing to do with that. It's usually about something that they're doing in their own life that they're trying to rationalize or make themselves feel better about what they're doing, and then they get further and further away from the Lord. It's just something I've observed. The reason I share it with you guys is I hope that you never let yourself get to that point where you start making up reasons why you don't really want to be walking faithfully with the Lord, and you'll blame other things. That's human nature. That's our tendency. Blaming other things when really it's just your own heart is searching for little dark places to hide. That's always a bad thing. Here in this story, what we see here is the Lord's, through the prophet, saying something that's huge. He says, the Lord is with you while you be with him. Man, that's a good one. I love that. And he says, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. That's an interesting statement. Well, the Bible says, Brett, he will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the amazing thing. How does he work that out? When you leave and forsake him, it says he will forsake you. Well, these are the Jews, but he would forsake them. But the idea is temporarily, because the Lord made an everlasting promise with the Jews that he would not completely forsake them. He would forsake them for seasons and time periods, but the Lord would always reel them lovingly back into himself. And that's one of the things I love about our Father, is if you're a Christian who's walking with the Lord and you start walking away from the Lord, I also believe he's faithful and he'll slowly reel you in. Now, slowly reel you in is maybe a bad thing. Some of you, he'll snap you back with a rubber band. It's rubber band theology. It's the love of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, you're just doing your thing, and you're walking. Here's the Lord, and you're walking away from the Lord. And the further you get away from the Lord, the harder it is. It's stretching. And you're just trying to do your thing against God. And eventually, and you will smack back hard and realize, oh man, I shouldn't have pushed myself so hard away from the Lord. It's rubber band theology. That's the love of God, not letting you get too far away. And that's what he did with the Jews. The Jews were scattered all over the world. You'd think they were gone, but the Lord has brought them back. And I think ultimately he's going to bring them all back. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, 26 talks about that there's going to come a day where all the Jews will be saved. That's not forsaking them. But here he says, man, if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And that's talking to these people at that time. So verse 3, now for a long season Israel hath been without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. See, that was the problem with the previous generations before Asa, is nobody was teaching the law of the Lord. People forgot what the word of God said. And so he says, you've been in this long season. And that's one of the problems with, I think, the church of Jesus Christ today is we're getting away from the teaching of Scripture, and we're into, you know, good feelings and 10 points on how to have a good family and how to be this or that or the other thing, or, you know, healthy and wealthy and wise and how your health should be and all this stuff, when we've forsaken just the teaching of the Word of God. And because of that, I think we're like the children of Israel. There's a parallel here. Now, for a long season, Israel's been without the true God and without a teaching priest and without the law. That's a real danger. Verse 4, but when they, in their trouble, did turn unto the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times, during those rebellious times, is the idea, there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries, and nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. Be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. So this prophet comes with a word of prophecy. Now, by the way, the word of prophecy in modern times versus a word of prophecy in ancient times, is there a difference? The answer is yes. Jesus talked about how the last prophet, really, of Old Testament times, does anybody remember who the last prophet, real prophet, was? John the Baptist, that's right. Jesus said that. So what did he mean? Well, the idea of the prophet of the Old Testament times is a little different than the person who has a word of prophecy in New Testament times. What's the main difference? Well, the prophet of the Old Testament always spoke the word of God to the people, and he was anointed with that particular calling. That was who he was. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, these guys were prophets of God speaking on behalf of God to a nation. In the New Testament times, the word of prophecy is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit through a person who is not called a prophet. This is where people get it, I think, kind of mixed up sometimes. There's old movements right now that are really into the word of prophecy, and I get what they're trying to do and say, but it's a nuance that you have to kind of read the whole Bible and see what's being talked about. So in the New Testament, there's this great definition of what New Testament prophecy looks like. And the reason I'm going into this is because this prophet who gives Asa a word, he gives a word and a word of prophecy that's very New Testament style. Like a word of prophecy given in today to the church through a pastor or through someone, to their friend, or in a small church group meeting where a word of prophecy is spoken, it looks a little bit like this guy. And it's not telling the future. Old Testament prophets did do that. They talked about the future. That's not what the New Testament prophets are called to do. And in 1 Corinthians 14, it tells us exactly what a word of prophecy and the prophet actually says in the New Testament. And the New Testament version, just look it up. The whole chapter talks about tongues and a word of prophecy and what it's supposed to look like in the church today. And it's supposed to look like this. Three things: edification, exhortation, or comfort. Those are the three things that a word of prophecy will give to a person. Edification, exhortation, and comfort. And this is why I point that out, because this guy here, Azariah, gives this word of prophecy that's kind of a word of exhortation. And he says, listen, you guys, Don't just get sucked back into walking away and forsaking the Lord. Be strong and don't let your hands go weak. Like he gives a word of edification and exhortation to build them up. And that's the way the New Testament prophet should look. So I'm a little leery of these guys that are like, I am a prophet today. Were you born before John the Baptist? Because just read what Jesus said about that. That Old Testament style of prophecy is not the same. So he gives this great word. Well, verse 8, when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded, the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and all the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh, out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance. By the way, remember the whole lost tribe of Ephraim? That's the one that gets the most press, by the way, Ephraim. Oh, it's the lost tribe. And everybody gets all hyped up on that. And I've even had guys, I talked about this on Sunday, and some guys came, oh, Brett, you're missing it. Man, you got to understand Ephraim and all this stuff. Here's the problem. Notice what it says here. Ephraim and Manasseh are specifically named out of Simeon, for they fell to Israel and out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord of his God was with them. So when people say the lost tribes of Israel, that's not true. These tribes fell in abundance back. They left the north with Jeroboam and all his golden calf worship, and they came back down to the little two tribes of Judah and Benjamin and became part of the nation again. And by the time they were taken off into Babylon, there were really people of every tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. They weren't lost. I think that's a big misnomer. And Ephraim's one of the ones named here. Just kind of heads up on that. I'm only scratching the surface of a giant topic for some people. So if you don't know what I'm talking about, fine. But if you do, be cautious with that. Some of that teaching that's out there about Ephraim and all this stuff. Well, anyway, so they fell out in abundance back down to the south, verse 10. So they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month and in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered unto the Lord the same time of spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. By the way, of all the stuff they got, they gave the first fruits of that spoil, the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, which is what we're supposed to do with our stuff. We give the first fruit. You don't do your budget, and then hopefully if there's stuff at the end, you tithe that to the Lord. The way the Christian is to do it is, I think, if you want to just follow the heart of the Lord, again, it's not the law. You don't have to give it all if you don't want to. But if you're looking for the biblical model of how to give, I think it always comes from the top. So ever since I've been doing a budget, which was before I got married, I always had a little budget. My mom taught me how to do it. And you put tithe at the top. And then you just take that off. That's not even yours. That doesn't even really figure into the rest of the budget. That's the way the children of Israel did it. That's what they did with the spoil that they took. Verse 12, and they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. Man, let's just stop there because what I'm about to read is going to freak everybody out. But let's just bask in that for a second. What did the whole nation do? They entered in, the whole nation entered in to seek the Lord their God with the fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. This is maybe one of the highest points of Jewish history, wouldn't you say? Well, here's the next part that's going to freak you out. Verse 13, and whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man nor woman. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire. And he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. Oh, man. Brett, this is so wonderful, except for the dead part. They're basically legislating their faith in God. They're saying, if you're not a Christian, for lack of a better term, what would happen today? Well, the thing is, the reason I ask the question, what would happen if Donald Trump made Christianity the legal religion of the United States, and if you followed anything else, you should be put to death? Now, that'll never happen, and hopefully it never happens, because we've seen what has happened to nations who've tried that in times past. That actually has been practiced in ancient history. Probably one of the more interesting examples was right around 300 AD, when Constantine sort of became a Christian, if he did. There's question about that. But he basically, remember, he saw the cross on the bridge and said, in this sign, conquer, and this whole thing where he became sort of a believer in Christianity. Before that, Christians were persecuted and treated horribly. But after that, Constantine started to become the friend of Christians, and he made a mighty army with a bunch of Christians. So in 313, Emperor Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, which was kind of a big change in the Christian world. You know, basically from the early church in the beginnings all the way to then, the church was hated and persecuted, but it grew huge in persecution. But after the Edict of Milan, which basically granted to all Christians and to others the right of open and free observance of their worship, basically free religious practices in 313. But in 359, shortly after Constantine, Theodosius I established what was called the Edict of Thessalonica, the Christianity of the First Council of Nicaea, as the official state religion, reserving for its followers the title of Christian and declaring that those who did not follow the religion would be called heretics. So you had to be a Christian or else you were called a heretic. In 391, Theodosius closed all pagan, non-Christian, non-Jewish temples and formally forbade pagan worship. And that started to cost people their lives if they were worshiping in pagan stuff. So what happened? Well, if you follow the whole Constantine line of Christianity and the Roman, which eventually became the Roman Catholic Church and all that stuff, there's kind of some interesting problems when you start making it the law. And you pretty much lose the whole heart behind it. You lose what true faith looks like. And pretty soon it gets tweaked out by kings and rulers and kingdoms, and it totally goes wrong. And that's why I think Jesus didn't focus on overthrowing the Roman Empire. Jesus was more interested in his kingdom. And you cannot legislate morality. You cannot legislate Christianity. If anyone had the right to legislate Christianity, it'd be God himself. Wouldn't you agree? If God just said, you have to be a Christian from now on, God could have said that, and he could have squished us like bugs if he didn't like what you were doing. But he didn't do that. He gave you a free will and an ability to choose whether you want to be a pagan or a Christian, a Muslim or Jehovah's Witness, or Mormon or, you know, a Buddhist or a Hindu or, you know, Alibaba or whatever you want to be. Now here's the thing. The reason I say that is because I don't think that's the tactic that we should make. Now, I understand there's people trying to help our politics and trying to make our country move in the direction of Christianity, and I understand that. And there's some people that are really called to that and gifted in that area. So good for them. But as for the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole, our job is not to fix America. Jesus didn't say, go out into all the world and fix America. He said, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what's going to help nations. That's going to help people is the gospel, making disciples, baptizing people. That's where it's at. So have you ever wondered, Brett, why don't you get more into politics? Well, we don't because we're not really about that. The Church of Jesus Christ is about, or at least it should be, about preaching the gospel, teaching the word of God. And by the way, I think you'll find a great group of people who'll know what to do as, you know, patriots. When it comes time to vote, people will know how to vote. I don't have to have a pastor and say, okay, guys, you have to vote this way. I don't have to do that because what we've been doing is going through the Bible. And when you know the scriptures, you'll know how to vote. You'll know what to do. And you'll probably do the better thing that way. So something to think about and pray about. These people, why did they get away with legislating morality and faith? In the Bible, and it says God was in that. God was there with them. It's because they were the Jews during the time of the law. And this is probably one of the best examples in Jewish history, chapter 14 and chapter 15, of the Jews actually doing what they were supposed to do. That's the most amazing thing. But it's a little different deal. The Jews have a little different deal because it was the dispensation of the law. Are you guys with me on that? Very different than the days we live today. We're under grace today, saved by faith through grace. grace through faith, I should say, the gospel, that's what it's all about. The kingdom that's not of this world is what we're all about. So may the Lord give us ears to hear tonight some good stuff from Asa and the people at that time. Lord, we see this passage, and it's really encouraging to see a people who are so sold out that they worshiped you with all their heart, with all their mind. That, Lord, they made a commitment to follow you. And they took strict and drastic measures to get all the junk out of their kingdom and just cleaned everything up. And you just get a sense of real peace and Lord, joy. And the people are just doing good here in these chapters. But, Lord, we know that in the next chapter, things are probably going to unravel. Because we know the scriptures, Lord. And we just pray that we wouldn't do those things that start to unravel our faith and unravel these times where we're doing well, walking in your truth, putting our trust in you. Lord, for those that are tempted to move away from their faith and sort of backslide in their belief, for those who are being sucked into worldly things, Lord, I pray that you draw all men and all women to yourself, that we'd be remembering how good it is, Lord, even as these people are experiencing good times and real rest. May we also enter into that rest that comes from following you. So help us, Lord. Bless this, your congregation, tonight as we've taken this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.